We're going to deal with a lot of verses. Three chapters. Now, this is, believe it or not, not the longest section of scripture that I've ever preached through at one time. Preached through about six chapters at the end of Exodus one time in one week. And I didn't go back to those because we had been looking at them in the section that had come before it for many weeks. This will be a little different. We're going to look at all of this today from Genesis 6, 9, all the way through 9:19 this week. And then we're going to go back and we're going to go through a little more slowly. But I had something that I wanted to help you do this morning, just to help you read this story as a unit. And so the way I'm going to do that is to look at some numbers that are in this passage. And so I want to think about numbers for a minute, because numbers are very fascinating, interesting things. In the Bible, they often have symbolism and serve some kind of a function like that. So you can think about the number 3, the Trinity, and all that that means, or the number 7 in the days of the week in Genesis, or how they both help us think about the idea of completion or perfection. Think about the number 2, a number of contrast and differences, like black and white, good and evil, male and female, that we'll see in our text this morning. There's larger numbers that are often the product of smaller numbers when you start getting into this a little more. Like the number for a jubilee is the number 50. That's 7 times 7, according to the law. And then you add on 1 year and you get the number 50. Or you have the number 150 that we'll see today, which is 3 jubilees. My point in all of this is that it's rare that numbers are absolutely theologically meaningless in the Bible. The story of Noah's flood is a story, believe it or not, that is filled with numbers. Now, I think most people think of the number 40, don't they, when they think of Noah, because the 40 days and 40 nights, right? But when you read the whole story, just kind of sit down and read it, you find that there's a lot of numbers and that they repeat. 2, 3, 7, 10, 40, 150, 600. There's other numbers that don't repeat, 15, 17, 27, 30, 50, and 300. There's numbers that you're supposed to add together. So you get like 1 year when you add certain numbers, or you get 5 months and so on. So I wonder how many of you have ever paid attention to all these numbers or asked yourself why they're there. Well, I'm going to begin this short series that looks at the flood, and today we'll be looking at this sweeping look at really over 3 chapters in Genesis. And I'm going to use these numbers to help teach you the central focus of the flood. Now, I'm guessing that if I asked each of you here, what is the most important thing about the flood and the story as it's written in the Bible, that I would probably get about as many answers as there are people in this room. But textually speaking, there is a central idea in this story, and it isn't something that we have to guess at, because it comes right in the middle of one of the first and greatest chiasms in the Bible. Now, there's a word I've used before. What is a chiasm? Well, given the context of the flood and all the waters coming out from the great deeps, maybe you'd say, well, it's a huge hole in the ground where the waters come out and they go back into. That's not a chiasm, that's a chasm. Okay? Talking about a chiasm. A chiasm is a very common literary device used throughout the Bible to emphasize parallel and contrast ideas. I was helping to teach my kids this on the way up here this morning. I gave them a copy of the sermon and had them look at this chiasm. Had them look at the one I'm going to give you here in a second. The simplest chiasm would do this. It would start with an idea, it would move on to a new idea, and then it would repeat the first idea. So when you're diagramming these, you would have something like an A, a B, a B, and an A, or an A, B, C, B, A, so that it forms kind of an arrow. Here's a very simple chiasm in 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When you listen to it, you hear that being born of God is repeated. You hear that not sinning is repeated, and then right in the middle, you find that his seed remains in him, and that's the only line that's not repeated. And it's a device that helps you remember things. Helps you remember what you're hearing by using repetition. And it points you to a center. in this case, his seed remains in him. So our chiasm is actually huge. It goes all the way out to the letter I, and then it starts going back in. It consists of 79 verses. So I want you to get your Bibles out, because I want you to be flipping through it as we go through this morning. Now, this has been recognized by many scholars and commentators, and the way I'm going to proceed is I'm going to begin with the first A, and then I'm going to go to the last A. And that's why you're going to need to be spending some time flipping. Then we'll go back to B, and we'll look at the next B, and we'll make our way all the way to the middle of the story. Now, I hope that as we do this, you will learn to read the story maybe in a new way. You'll come to recognize some of the brilliance of Moses, and that you will let the various parts help to interpret one another. And that most of all, especially when we come to the center of this, that you will be greatly encouraged by the focus of this story. Because even though the story of the flood is one of great wrath, as I think we all know, at the heart of it lies one of the most precious verses in the Bible. So we're going to begin with Genesis 6, 9 through 10. That's really the first day in outline. Last week we looked at verse 9 in a lot of detail. Today I want to focus on these two verses as the beginning of this device. There is a number here. The number is 3. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in verse 10. Now if you go all the way to chapter 9, verses 18 through 19. So just 2 more verses. Let's kind of ease us into this. You will see that there's a number that's repeated, and it's the number 3. And look at what it says. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark, and they were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These 3 were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth was dispersed. Now you can see that not only is the number repeated, but so also are the names of Noah's sons. The story with them begins and ends. The story begins and ends with them. Why? Well, back in 6:9, it tells you that these are the generations of Noah. So that's this big, long section. Now, I'm not going to make too much of the number 3, or really of most of the numbers. I will a couple of them this morning. Because if there is symbolism here, I'm not always confident that I know what it is. Instead, with Peter, what I want to do is I want you to see how he reads these verses. Peter uses a different number. The number is 8. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So before anything else this morning, thinking about Peter and how he reflects on this, I want you to see that our story's final purpose is to point you to Jesus Christ. The flood was a type of baptism, and we're going to look at that more next week, I think. It was a salvation from drowning by being kept safe in the ark. These 8 people were spared by God's grace, and they came through the waters alive. But Peter also says that people deliberately forget this fact, the story of the flood, not remembering on purpose so that they can pretend that their sins do not matter to God, but they do. And this story points you to the need to trust in Christ alone for salvation. One of these 3 brothers is the ancestor of everyone in this room. The salvation that God gave to your great-grandfather Shem, Ham, or Japheth is now offered to you in this day of salvation, before the Lord returns. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith before we do anything else this morning. Now, let's go back to chapter 6. I want to look at verses 11 through 18. This will be B. This is parallel with 9, 8 through 17. And this part is not bound together by a repeating number, but it is bound together by a theme. And this theme leads me to consider a kind of number that is symbolic and important. So when you read these 2 sections, what you find is there's one theme, and that theme is covenant. You can see in 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, that covenant language doesn't appear again until chapter 9 and then verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. Now, this is intentional that it repeats. As all covenants are cut near sanctuaries, the sanctuary of this covenant is Noah's Ark that we looked at last week. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow in chapter 9. But I just want us to reflect for a minute on what kind of covenant this is. Reformed people like to talk about covenants. But to whom does this covenant extend? Well, first, this is a gracious covenant. But the grace shown in it multiplies between the first and the last section. At first, only Noah and his family and those few animals are shown grace. God will not destroy them in the flood. This was physical grace, wasn't it? He didn't kill them bodily. But it pointed to their need for salvation in Christ. By the time we get to chapter 9, the grace is extended in verse 10 to every living creature that is with you. And then even in verse 13 to the earth itself. So God's grace is on display as being virtually infinite in its size or its scope. Now, I'm not going to argue that there is actually a number, that is represented here by this massive number of creatures. When my daughter was reading the thing this morning, she goes, "What's the infinity sign for?" Well, that's the number I'm assigning to this based on something that we read back with the ark. The ark is an absolutely massive structure, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. Now, in mathematical terms, that is 450,000 cubic cubits of space. Or 675,000 cubic feet. Or to put it another way, it's one of the largest numbers in the Bible. I can only think of one number larger, the 2 million or 200 million that you find in Revelation. Now, if I was a numerologist, I might find some kind of symbolism in these numbers. But for me, the number simply symbolizes hugeness. See, ancient people didn't really use words like a billion or a trillion. They hardly ever even used the word a million. So this is a way that they would have symbolized something that's so big that the mind could not fathom it. The ark is massive and protected life from being utterly destroyed during the flood. And now in this covenant that's reconfirmed after the flood, God promises he will never again cut off all flesh by the waters of the earth. The grace is common grace because God will keep creatures alive on the earth, though they don't deserve it. But this grace, this common grace, is also meant to point you towards Jesus Christ. You're not to take the grace of God in the weather or food or shelter or anything else that he gives you for granted and be complacent about it. But you're to be thankful for it and to always remember that it is his grace and that today he continues to extend grace through his covenant so that people might reach out and find him, as the apostle says. Until the very end, when he will no longer be allowed to be found because he returns again in final judgment. Now, let's go back to chapter 6 again. The third part of the chiasm takes us to verses 19 through 22. Now, there's a number to be found here, and the number is 2. In verses 19 and 20. And it relates to the pairs of things that Noah is to take on the ark, male and female. So that they might reproduce and repopulate the earth. Now, this section is parallel in chapter 9, the first 7 verses. Although the number 2 doesn't appear there explicitly, without question it's implied, because the very same theme is repeated. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Now, of course, it takes 2 to be fruitful and multiply. And obviously, there's more in this section than just this number. We're going to look at that in a more detailed sermon in a few weeks. The point here is that through the covenant, God is sending his blessing upon man and beast so that they will carry out the dominion from chapter 1 again. His grace is not only negatively that he will not destroy the earth again, but it is also positively that he will bless the remultiplication of the kinds upon the face of the earth. Because of the fall and our sin, there will be repercussions involving animals and diet and justice, capital punishment, and so on. But God's grace is still going to be here through it all. What a glorious thing it is to consider that in the pairing off of life, in the male and female, he has established a natural order of life, multiplying, so that as they do it, he blesses them and his grace overshadows them, even though every thought of their heart is only evil continually. The family is the primary means that this occurs with human beings, isn't it? Being attacked from every end in our culture. But the family is God's gift to humanity in his very special order that we have to protect and fight for and learn to cultivate and tend so that it won't be perverted as we take for granted God's ever-present grace in the world. There's a fourth section. Now, this one starts in the first three verses of chapter 7. Now, this sees a dramatic shift in emphasis from grace to judgment. Now, this actually works its way progressively through this and the next two sections, all three which are characterized by the number 7, the number of perfection, the number of completion. We're going to begin with God's command. The previous section concluded, Noah did all that God commanded him, the last verse of chapter 6. Now God commands Noah to prepare. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, 7 pairs of birds, and go into the ark. Now this is paired off with chapter 8, verses 15 through 22. And the number 7 is implied because it's the reversal of what we find here. Whereas what we've just seen is God commanding to Noah to go into the ark in the first half. Now, in chapter 8, 16, he says, go out from the ark. It's very explicit. Bring with you every living thing that is with you, bird and animals and every creeping thing. And they all obeyed God, it says. And then the clean animal theme is also repeated because Noah takes some of the clean animals and birds and offers a burnt offering on the altar. And this is an act of worship that rises up to God in heaven. And after smelling the pleasing aroma, it concludes, I will never again curse the ground because a man, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. So the first section of this part leads us into judgment, and the last section begins to lead us out so that we can begin to see more clearly the grace that comes in chapter 9. Now, as you're reading the story, like a story straight through, you have to enter into the heart of darkness. The fifth section is Genesis 7, 4 through 9. Now, it has several numbers in it, 7, 40, 602. Now, there's a companion, chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. It also has several numbers, 7, 601, 2nd, and 27. And when scholars are outlining this chiasm, they point to the number 7, because it's really the only number that's actually repeated exactly. In 7 days I will send rain, 7:4, Genesis 7:4. And then 8:12, Noah waited another 7 days. And he sends out a dove over the waters. Now, in both cases, we get the picture of Noah, the righteous man, doing what God says. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him in the chapter 7 section. He believed God that in 7 days he would send a flood. And so he went with the animals at the time when he was 600 years old. Their obedience by faith allowed them to escape the waters of the flood. And that's what faith does, doesn't it? It hears the command to flee, and it obeys. It hears the command to build, and it obeys. It hears the command to trust in Christ, and it obeys. It does not delay, because it realizes that if it delays, it might be too late. Imagine Noah waiting till the 8th day because he was a procrastinator or lazy or in love with the world around him. Obedience does not delay, but it obeys immediately. And when God tells you to do something, be it trust in his son or stop sinning, you do it now because he told you to. That's the first half of it, this section. But the second half is ironic because it actually teaches you about waiting. Not waiting because of sin, but waiting for God's timing. It says in 8:12, Noah waited another 7 days. And then in the 601st year, it says, something happened. So Noah does a lot of waiting in the in-between time, doesn't he? And as we'll see, he keeps having to wait a week, 7 days, to get off the ark. But this is after he had to wait over a year during the flood. Now, you know, we just lived through the flood of the millennium, they said, back in September. I can't even imagine having to wait that out for a year. Imagine it, though, in a boat with thousands of stinking animals and your only your closest family to talk to. As you think about Noah's immediate obedience and how you're to respond in kind to God, you must be thinking about Noah's great patience in waiting upon the Lord. Because you see, God's timing is often and probably mostly not our timing. We want things now, but God's patience is boundless. To him, 1,000 years is like a day. Now, in this context, Noah's patience is with God's wrath and judgment, isn't it? He must wait for it to subside. Now, it seems to me that this is something we might need to hear more in our day than ever before, waiting on God's wrath and judgment. Because without question, God is removing his common grace from civilization. Not just our civilization, but civilization around the earth. Civility in manners and discourse is almost non-existent. Our politicians are, for the most part, corrupt, greedy, and perverted. They don't even understand what they're supposed to be doing. Every major crime or perversion has been increasing exponentially since the early 1960s for a number of reasons that I won't talk about here. We're in utter financial ruin and on the brink of catastrophe as a nation, as Mason prayed earlier. There are very powerful forces that oppose us and our gospel. And without them even doing anything to us, our churches have almost completely lost this only power that is able to bind Satan and steal people out of his kingdom. The darkness is returning with a vengeance. Each day it grows darker. Even while most of us sit here bathing in the sunset of what yet remains of his common grace. Yet Noah had to be patient with God's judgment. And we see this even more in the next section. So this is the fifth section, or the sixth, of the chiasm. And it's fixed to the number 7 as well. 7:10. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And Noah has taken 7 pairs of animals onto the ark in preparation of the wrath that's coming. He's been told to wait 7 days for the coming flood. And now he has waited those 7 days. And finally, after 120 years of warning people, preaching the gospel to these wretches, the flood finally comes. The day arrives. The wait is over. Another wait is beginning. The actual destruction and devastation caused by God's wrath. Now, I don't know which waiting is worse. The waiting before the wrath comes or the waiting during its actually being here. I do know that the emphasis on waiting is only emphasized in the second half. In 8, verses 7 through 11, it says, Noah sending forth the first of the birds, first an unclean raven that broods over the waters, finds no land, no ground, no tree, no twig to land upon, circles the chaos of this newly destroyed world and returns to the ark and to Noah's outstretched hand. Noah waits another 7 days, and he sends out a dove. But the dove comes back too. The 7 days signifies a complete period of time, a time for God to begin easing his wrath, bringing about a new creation. The dove returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Probably talk quite a while about the olive leaf. I just want to mention a couple things. The olive leaf is symbolized in several ways. One thing it symbolizes is the renewal of fertility. God will make the earth habitable again. The vegetation is already returning. The dove has this leaf in its mouth. It's also a symbol of peace, isn't it? Sort of like holding up a white flag. God is done fighting. Finally, the olive leaf is a sign of victory. The king has won. God sits enthroned over the flood, as Psalm 29 has it. No one can defy him without repercussions. Noah had a good long week to think about all these things as he waited for the waters to finally retreat enough to have that dove come back. Now, we come to the seventh pair of these in the passage as we're making our way ever nearer to the center. The first is Genesis 7, 11 through 17. There's lots of numbers here, but the one we're going to focus on is 40. Once the rains come, they come and they come and they come and they come. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights in verse 12. Of course, in the Bible, this is a very symbolic number. And I do want to spend a minute talking about 40. It's associated with probation and trial and chastisement. For example, you have 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days for both Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai, 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, Jonah in Nineveh, 40 years of rulers under the judges, Othniel, Barak, and Gideon, 40 years of rule under King Saul and David and Solomon, and Jeroboam and Jehoash and Joash, 40 years of servitude under the Philistines more than one time. And so on and on that goes. So this number of 40 days and nights is filled with meaning. Of course, the meaning involves all that we've been talking about this morning. It was a time of God's judgment upon the earth, a time of showing himself to be the true ruler of the world, a time of what had to be a severe trial for Noah. Let us not forget that Noah is in the ark a long time. It must have been incredibly loud, both inside and outside. And even though it's not the SS Minnow with the skipper and Gilligan, the large ship was being tossed to and fro by wave after wave after wave for a year. Seasickness, fatigue, incessant bleeding of sheep, other animals, the loss of everything that he knew and loved, and seven whole people to talk to the whole time. This was most certainly not easy for Noah to go through this ordeal. And all of this is symbolized by the ark floating. It floats. Mentioned three times in the passage, it's floating, aimless, rudderless upon the waters. The flood continues 40 days on the earth. The waters increase. They bear up the ark and it rises high above the earth. Now, it seems to me, and one of the reasons I had this listen to Psalm 69 this morning, is that the psalmist is hearkening to the flood in his own situation, as is Christ himself. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Is that not what Noah has to have been feeling? Now, if the first half of this section is the rising waters, the trials, the travails of the ark, the testing from the number 40, the second half is its reverse. Genesis 8, 4 through 6 closes out the saying. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. Verse 6. 40 days is repeated. Rather than the turmoil now and tossing to and fro, this part is characterized by rest. Look at verses 4 through 5, chapter 8. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. So you've got this. You've got the tossing to and fro and then rest. Rest is a very important word in this story. If you remember, when Noah was born, his father named him Noah, because there was a prophecy that predicted this very moment, this one shall give us rest. Noah means rest. And now after the waters have abated and the land has returned, the ark and Noah and his family and the animals inside come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The floating, aimlessly wandering, battered, torn ark is at rest. What a beautiful picture of the promises of God, isn't it? And it begs me to ask you if you've found rest from the wrath of God. Do you know what it means to rest in Christ? What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and I will give you rest. Christ is the man of rest, the greater Noah with a better ark. If you struggle with fear, with doubt, temptations, sins, if you struggle with people, anger, lust, worry, there is rest for you in Christ. If you're tired of this world, its cruelty, its lies, its false promises, greed, waste, disease, there is rest here. If you long for a better land because this one's fading, if you're sick or poor or homeless or a wanderer, if you have needs that can't be filled by the excess and glitter of the vanity of our age, there is rest here. In Christ, His grace is being poured out even this very moment upon us. And as you hear His voice telling you to come to Him, obey and find rest that your weary head so desires. Because He's the only place that you shall ever truly find shelter from the storms of life. Now there's one more couplet here of verses that repeat with numbers and meaning. The first one is chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. The number here repeats also in the next section, and it's the number 150. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. I speculate that this number is related to the Jubilee, 3 times 50, and it's repeated twice, 6 times 50. That's something that we'll probably look at next time as we think about the flood as a new creation, because it relates us back to Genesis 1 in important ways. But the waters prevailing is the theme of this first half of the section, without a doubt. Water prevailing is repeated, verse 18, 19, 20, and 24 in the first half. For 150 days, the waters prevailed. They were the victor. Something we have not yet mentioned is how the flood story is repeated in almost every culture on the planet because they remember the waters prevailing. You know, I've seen some counts that go over 400 different cultures around the world, independently of one another, remember the flood. Most of these have at least well over 100 that they talk about. The point is, there is an ancient memory in humanity that still has this horrific cataclysm in mind. We still remember it. Plato reports a story between two Greeks. It went like this. What is your view of the take of the ancient legends? Is there any truth to them? Well, what legends are you talking about? Those which recount recurring destructions of humanity by floods, epics, from variety of causes, with only a few survivors. Oh, those stories are entirely credible to everyone. Well, then let's discuss one of those mass exterminations, the one that was brought about by the great deluge. It's Plato, 400 BC. But what do they tell when they tell the story of the flood? Well, they have many of the same props in their story of a man, an ark, a small family, a rainbow, a flood, a sacrifice, animals, and so on. But the story they tell, the things that they do with those props is very different. For example, the Mesopotamians, the neighbors of Israel, tell it like this. They say, people had been created to do the work of the gods because the gods were tired of working. So basically, men are their slave labor. But with the growing population and the inevitable internal strife that results, and the constant disturbing of them with their troubles and demands and requests, the noise of humankind, as they call it, rose up to the gods, and they got sick of us, and they decided to destroy us all. Their decision to send the flood was a reaction of angry frustration at us. The gods are shown to be duplicitous, short-sighted, and absorbed in petty squabbles. The plan was that no one would survive, and that they were all sworn to secrecy, but one of the members of the council carries out a scheme to save his favorite human, who's basically the Noah of their story. He manages to save him in an ark, and the gods then become distressed because they've forgotten how much they actually liked having us do their slave work after all. So they stop the flood. This one man lives through it and his little family, and they end up begrudgingly granting him eternal life. Now, that's not quite the biblical story, is it? See, these floodwaters were the results of Yahweh seeing how sinful and perverted and violent and corrupt mankind had gotten. The problem was sin and direct violation of the covenant, not overpopulation and man-made global warming. The waters were His waters. They were planned by Him, sent by Him, carried out by His ordained plan, just like He wanted it to be. Noah was not saved as an afterthought, but as an act of grace, not only before the flood, but in the plan of God before Noah was even born. That's how a Christian is to view the waters. Though they rise up to my neck, save me from them, for you alone are powerful to save. Well, the second half of this part of the chiasm also has the number 150. It's chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. The fountains of the deep, the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters abated. You see how this reversal of the prevailing waters is here in this section? They don't last forever. 150 days is a long time, no doubt, but it's not forever. The very things God used to spill forth the waters now are used in their retreat. The whole thing is under God's control. Now, if you're paying attention, there's only one verse left that we haven't covered in some way or another in this long structure. It's a single verse, a verse that's meant to be viewed as the very center and theological heart of the story of the flood as you're reading it through the lens of these repeating themes and numbers. What is that verse and what does it say? Well, it's something that all the grace has pointed at, but all the judgment may have hidden. It's something that would have been quite pressing upon Noah's mind, especially after day and week after week, month after month after month of waiting for all of these things, for the waters to come while he's in the ark waiting for them to come, preaching to the people. The waters are here. They have to go down. You see, when God sends calamity our way into our lives, to our families or our churches or our country, it can seem like an eternity of waiting for Him. And during those long periods, doubt inevitably creeps into our minds. Even those with the best theology are not immune. Is God really in this? Does He really care about me? Is His grace even real? Has He completely forgotten me? Listen to the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. See, even King David was not immune. And so Genesis 8:1 comes into view. It has no parallel line. It's the only verse that stands alone in the entire story. There's no number here. It's the center of the chiasm and the tip of the literary arrow. The one thing that all the rest has been working towards developing. But God remembered Noah. I asked my girls, what's the center of this? They said, God remembered Noah. That's right. We forget the flood, like Peter says, but God remembered Noah. He did not leave him in the ark, on the water, stranded alone to die. He remembered, saw, and took pity on him. This is no afterthought, as if God had somehow forgotten Noah. Oh, whoops! Rather, the language of remembering is for our sake. It is language that comes into our situation, Noah's situation, so that we may know that God is really here. He's been here the whole time. Not only Noah, though, God remembered all the beasts and the livestock and where that were with him in the ark. God made the wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. Why? Because Noah found grace in God's eyes. Why? Because God had made a covenant of promise with Noah and with the earth and the animals. Why? Because God is not merely full of justice and retribution, but also love. He loves what he has made, even if he somehow regrets it, like we saw last week, or is angered by it, or even out of his own goodness and righteousness and holiness has to punish it. This is what the story of the flood is all about from a Christian perspective. It's not just God wiping us out and starting over. It is God remembering Noah and showing grace to those who do not deserve it. I've mentioned the verse once, but it's worth repeating as a final word on this matter this morning. The flood and the ark all point you to God's mercy and grace in this, the day of salvation, when he can still be found. When you read this story, you're to move forward to the New Testament. The floods that overwhelmed Christ when he died on the cross. And so it says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. May each of us be found in him on the greater day of judgment to come, because he's been pleased to use his word and this story to save many people in this day of salvation. Father, we thank you for your word, for giving us the true interpretation of the flood. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you even for the structure. I thank you for it, at least. And how it points us to your remembering Noah and having us look upon ourselves and know that you also remember us. There's still a covenant that is in place that was remembered in chapter 9 of Genesis, that you will not utterly destroy the world with the waters as you once did, but you will hold off on that judgment. But one day there will come a greater judgment by fire. And so, Lord, help us not to be complacent about this. Help us to obey now as we hear you calling to us. I pray that you would sanctify us through your word, the many who are here today that are believers and have trusted in you. I pray that you would wash us with your word, that it would be something that we would bathe in, that your word would be the water of our life. We would ask you would hear our prayer, be pleased with our worship for the rest of our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.